We once again turn to the book of Exodus, and we are in Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to begin with verse 18 this morning, and Lord willing, we will, this may be a little bit of a shock for you, but Lord willing, we will complete chapter 20 today and begin moving on from there. And if you'll stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 says, "As God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And jumping forward now to verse 18. "Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you weld your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." And then if you'll turn once again to Hebrews chapter 12, also beginning with verse 18. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for the receiving of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Let's praise. Father, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it down through the ages. We thank you, Father, that we have a copy in our hands. We thank you for this text that we have heard this morning and that has been read. And we thank you, Father, that you have invested your power in your word, that it is by your word and by the Spirit that we are sanctified. And Father, we are here this morning to hear from you. And so we ask you that your prophet, Jesus Christ, would indeed speak to us. We are convinced of your promise that when your word is spoken, your voice is heard. And we pray that we would hear from you this morning. We are not here to hear the meanderings of a man's mind, the ramblings of a man's mind. Our desire is to hear from you. And we ask that you would speak to us and that you would build us up. For we know that your word is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for discipline, and for training in righteousness. And we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. And Lord, I ask that you would protect your sheep this morning from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have completed our exposition of the Ten Commandments, and so I ask the question, what now? We've done the Ten Commandments. What else do we need to do? Well, we will continue our journey through the book of Exodus, and we will attempt to answer that question after the dialogue, or after the Decalogue, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. What comes next? We have read this morning that God is the one who spoke all these words. If you remember the scene, Mount Sinai is trembling. Mount Sinai has a great fire on it. There's smoke, there's darkness, there's lightning. The ground is trembling. This is the sight before Israel. And Moses and the people of Israel are standing around the mountain. You know, if we get all of our instruction on this from the Ten Commandments, the movie, which you may or may not have seen, when the law is given in that movie, Moses is up on the mountain. Well, in reality, in the text, Moses is down on the plateau around Mount Sinai when the law is given. God is the one who is speaking these words. This is what's distinct about the moral law. That's distinct about the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. As we're going to see, that the remaining portion of the law came through Moses. God spoke to Moses, and Moses revealed these words to the people. But in the case of the Ten Commandments, God spoke. And this moral law is a reflection of his nature. It is immutable. It doesn't change. That's why the Ten Commandments today are the same as they were when Moses, or when the people of God received them. They are immutable. They do not change. They're a reflection of the character of God. It's a reflection of his righteousness. He spoke these words. These words were written on tablets of stone, as we will soon see, and they were kept in the Ark of the Covenants. His moral law, what was it given? Well, it was given for this reason. We read in verse 3 that God spoke all these words, and he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This law was given to a people that were redeemed. These were a redeemed people. redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by the Passover Lamb. They have passed through the Red Sea as well. And so this law is given to them, and God is telling them, be holy as I am holy. This is a reflection of my character. Do this because you have been redeemed. Now, there's two things that I've reminded you of on a regular basis when we talk about the moral law, two facets of it. One is it's prescriptive. It prescribes what we are to do. It does point out our duty. But if we stop there, if we stop at the point where it is simply a prescriptive element, then we miss the whole point. It is not only prescriptive, but it is descriptive. It describes something. It describes what God has done for us in Christ. And that, of course, is extremely important. If we just look at the law as prescriptive, we're going to miss the hope. Because in the hope, or in the law itself, there is no hope. Because the law in and of itself condemns. Because we can't do it, we don't have the power to do it, and we haven't done it. And so we need somebody to do it for us, and God provided that in Jesus Christ. So today, as we close out chapter 20, there are four things that I would like to look at this morning. Four things I would like to look at. What now after the giving of the Decalogue, the giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, what now? The first thing is, the people need a mediator. The people need a mediator. And we're going to see who that mediator is in terms of Moses, but also Moses is a type. He points forward to somebody. A type is something, a shadow in the Old Testament that points forward to something in the New Testament. So the people need a mediator. That's the first thing. The second thing is that God still speaks today. God still speaks today. He spoke in this particular day in a voice that was heard that emanated from the top of Mount Sinai, but he is still speaking today. The third point that we're going to see, and it's something that's been reiterated, but is this point, is that God regulates worship. He regulates worship. We do not worship him using our own imaginations of our mind. He regulates it. It's from him. It's a gift to him. We don't know in and of ourselves. The people of God don't know in and of themselves how to worship. They must go to God and his word to find out how to do so. And the last thing, and I gave a little hint of this last week, but the last point today that I want to drive from this section of Scripture is there's great hope here. There's great hope here. And it's in the fact that there's an altar. And we'll come back to that as well. So, the first point is the people need a mediator. The people need a mediator. Look at this in verse 18 of chapter 20. It says, when all the people saw the things that were happening, the thunder, the lightning, the loud voice, what did they do? They were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. Now, you know, you go back to chapter 19 and you see in verse 21 that Moses had to go down and warn them again to stay away from the mountain because some of them were wanting to go up the mountain and peer and see what God looked like. And Moses, look at this in chapter 19, verse 21, he says, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish. Now, a few minutes later, after the law was read, what do the people want to do? They want to stand far off. They were afraid. We read this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, somewhat distinguishing between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, the differences. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrews says, speaking of the voice, he says, The voice of God was the voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. What did they say? Moses, you speak to us. We don't want to hear from God. We don't want to hear God speaking to us directly. What are they asking for? They don't want to deal with God immediately. I'm sorry, let me correct that. They don't want to deal with God immediately. They want to deal with him immediately. They want a mediator between God and man. They saw God's power and his majesty and this awe associated with it, and they caused them to fear. And rightly so. Sinners before God, they need a mediator. So their response was right. They need someone to approach God for them. There's an interesting story in John chapter 12, if you want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 12. I thought of this story when we read about God speaking. John chapter 12. Verse 27, where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save them from..." "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Isn't that interesting? God speaks and says that I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. And the people who heard that, many of them said, "It thundered." So if you can imagine what it was like to listen to God speak, the people could not bear it. They were sinful people. And sinful people before a holy and righteous God. The God who is a consuming fire, as we read today. And the writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And rightly so, they were fearful. And this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. You remember when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were open. They noticed that now that their eyes were open, they saw their shame, they saw their nakedness, and they attempted to cover it up. And then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. What did they do? They hid. They were fearful. And rightly so, they were fearful. They had sinned against a holy God. You see, man is by his nature at enmity with God because of his sin. And so what does man need? Because we are at enmity with God, we need a mediator to bridge the gap for us. There's also a picture here, if you can imagine, a trumpet sounding, a consuming fire on the mountain, and the voice of a judge declaring what the law is. And the people that are standing around the mountain realize that they have violated every one of these laws. We read this morning in our confession that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. You didn't become righteous by hearing the law spoken to you from God. That didn't make you righteous. No, it's not the hearers, it's the doers. of the law that will be justified, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And in chapter 3, verse 19, when the law speaks, what happens? Do you ever hear believers or people that don't believe in God, and they Richard Dawkins comes to my mind. He's the high priest of evolution. When he talks about God, he always talks about him very negatively and very arrogantly. But one of the things he was asked one time is, what would you say if you were brought before God? And one of his response was to God, why did you stay so hidden? How come you didn't reveal yourself? Well, I'm sorry, Richard Dawkins, and I'm sorry for all of us and everybody. No one is going to talk back to God, because we hear from the Word of God that when the law speaks, every mouth will be stopped. Romans 3, chapter 19, or Romans 3, verse 19. When the law speaks, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's what the law does. It shows us our sin. In Romans chapter 1, we read, and this is the case of all people, they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, and they did not give him thanks. And by their unrighteousness, they suppressed the truth. Can you imagine seeing this picture, knowing that you are a sinner and that God is a righteous God, seeing this thunder, or hearing the thunder, seeing the lightning and the flashes and the mountain trembling and God speaking and realizing that he's the judge, realizing your own guilt, realizing that God knows you're there and you're hearing these words, and you can't get away from him, knowing that he is a consuming fire. The people rightly said they needed a mediator. Moses, speak to us. Don't let God speak to us. What does Moses say? Verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear. You know, it's great when you open up the first few books of the New Testament and you see these angels showing up. What do the angels usually have to say first? Do not fear. You've seen this great and glorious theophany, an appearance of God. And what's the man of God say? What's the prophet of God say? He says, do not fear. They were afraid because they thought they were going to be consumed. And Moses says, you're not going to be consumed. What else does he say? He says, God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. Isn't that interesting? He says, do not fear, but one of the things that God is doing here is he wants you to be afraid. He wants you to fear him. But don't be afraid that he's going to consume you. You're not going to die here and now. But Moses says, he came to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you might not sin. And Moses, of course, speaks of this later in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2, which basically says to the people that you should fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments so that you will not sin and you will live long in the land. It's kind of a theme that you see through the book of Deuteronomy. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Do not sin. Live long in the land. Fear of the Lord. What's Proverbs say? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge is knowing things. But there is a basis of knowledge. And the basis of knowledge, the basis of knowing anything, begins with the fear of the Lord. It allows us to know things properly. If you want to refer to knowledge, knowledge is understanding my relationship and the world around me. That's what knowledge is. And it begins with fear of the Lord. You know, you can know something about biology. You can study biology. You can get a degree in biology. You can get a PhD in biology. And from the world's perspective, you can get lots of pats on the back for that. But if you believe in evolution, if you believe that life came from the slime, then you have the wrong foundation. And the conclusions that you draw will be incorrect. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And God came to test them so that they might have fear, appropriate fear, an honor and reverence of their glorious Creator. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's wisdom? How does wisdom differ from knowledge? Well, knowledge is understanding myself with respect to the world around me. Wisdom is taking that knowledge and applying it correctly. Or wisdom could be considered godly living. It's the skill in godly living. It's taking the knowledge and understanding it so that I can live in a way that is godly. What's the beginning of that? The beginning of that is the fear of the Lord. We must start with that. It's like anthropology. Anthropology, the study of man, it's a great subject, study man. But what must you understand before you understand anthropology? Theology. If you don't understand theology, you're not going to understand anthropology. It begins with the fear of the Lord. All right? So here, God speaking terrified the people. They could not bear it. Notice here one of the things about God speaking is it didn't change the hearts of the people in and of itself. You would think, wouldn't you? I used to think this a lot. I was just amazed at what the Israelites did. I was amazed at the sin that they fell in and the things that they had seen. They had seen the plagues. They had seen this Red Sea divide and walk through it and then see it fall back in over the Egyptians. They had seen great things. They had seen Mount Sinai, thunder. They had seen the theophany of God. And what were these people doing 6 weeks later? What were they doing? Dancing around a golden calf? Saying, "This is the God that has taken us out from Egypt"? Please be instructed. That's the heart of man. That's why we need Jesus. We have a propensity toward idolatry. And our only hope is Jesus Christ. This great speaking, this great scene on the plains there in Sinai did not change the hearts of people. You know, this is the idea behind the statement Coram Deo. Coram Deo, the name of this church. Coram Deo was Latin for before the face of God. It actually comes from Martin Luther. Martin Luther said that Christians should live their lives Coram Deo. What does that mean? Living their lives before the face of God. In fear of God. In fear, right fear of Him. That He is the creator of all things. I am a creature. He is the one who provides me with all things. He provides everything that I have. Everything that I don't have is because He hasn't given it to me. It's walking in knowledge of that daily. Living before God's face. That's what, you know, this vision here is helpful for us to remember that this is who God is. He is a consuming fire. In our minds, the idea of living Coram Deo is to see in our minds God's reverence, or the reverence to God because of His majesty, the fear of His displeasure, and our desire to obey Him because He is holy. It was a test. He tested them so that they might fear him. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So, we see this picture here of Moses going forward into the darkness of where God was, up the mountain, and he is going to be their mediator. How could he have done that? If you could imagine this terrible sight, and here Moses is going forward into the cloud, into the darkness, to where God was, and seeing all this, God must have encouraged him, must have called him to go, otherwise he would not have. There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah 30, verse 21, where Jeremiah says, "The prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me?" Those words right there. Who would dare of himself to approach me? And of course, the answer is no one would in and of himself approach God. But Moses, of course, was drawn in there, was called in there. So Moses is the mediator. Let's take a look at in chapter 33, which we will eventually get to, Lord willing. Chapter 33, verse 11 says this: "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." That's the kind of mediation that Moses and God had. Moses could just go into the presence of God and speak to him as man to man. He was granted that kind of grace. The people could not do this, but Moses could. Of course, Moses here is a type of Christ. A type is something in the Old Testament that points forward to something in the New Testament. Let's take a look at where this mediation points forward to. If you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. The mediation of Moses points forward. And it points forward to Jesus Christ. And here's an example of his mediation. If you look in Hebrews chapter 4, talking about the great high priest who is Jesus Christ, in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." That's it. Let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace. Why can we do that? Because of Jesus. Jesus has gone before us. He is our high priest. He has passed through the heavens. And where he is, we are also. And we can go in his name. What a glorious thing. The fear that the people had here of God has been put aside in Jesus Christ, because he has taken from us, or taken for us, the curse that we deserved. So we can draw near with confidence. And you can read, we won't read this morning, but there are other texts here that speak in Hebrews, or in the book of Hebrews, about the mediation of Jesus Christ in chapter 10 and chapter 7. But the first thing that we learn going through this chapter, finishing off this chapter 20, is that we need a mediator. We need someone to stand for us. And we see that Moses was that mediator, and of course, then the greater mediator was Jesus Christ, who still mediates for us as our high priest. Now, the second point that I want to look at this morning is that God speaks, still speaks today. His voice is still heard. But it's not heard like what we saw around Mount Sinai. It's heard differently. Down through the ages, the church has taught that Jesus Christ had a threefold office, a threefold office. It was called the Munus Triplex. And you're familiar with this. You've heard it, maybe not heard of Munus Triplex, but you have heard this, and that is that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. His threefold office that he holds for us. One of those offices is prophet. He is our prophet. And what is the basic definition of a prophet? Basic definition of a prophet is one who speaks for God. And this is exactly what the office of Jesus Christ, one of the offices of Jesus Christ is. He speaks for God. And of course, we know him from Scripture as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. What is a word? A word is something that is spoken, something that is written. He is our prophet. He speaks to us. What about references to the word in Scripture? Well, you know Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and bone, or marrow and joints. It also discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So one of the things that we see about the Word of God is it's living, it's active, it is Jesus Christ. We have two different words we think of. We think of the inscripturated word, Scripture, and we think of the Word who is Christ, the incarnate Word. So the inscripturated Word, what we've been reading this morning, we have the incarnate Word who is Jesus Christ. They are both the Word. He is our prophet and he speaks today. Paul says this in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is the voice of Jesus. Now, we read this morning also from Hebrews chapter 12, which says that we have come to Mount Zion. And as we have come to Mount Zion, which is not Mount Sinai, we have come to Mount Zion, and we come there by faith. It's not something that, not a place that we will go to. This is a place that we are by faith. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrews says, when we come to Mount Zion, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. There is the mediator. There's the new covenant. The old covenant is Sinai. The new covenant is found in Jesus Christ. But did you hear these words of associated with blood? When we come to Mount Zion, it says we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, God still speaks today. He speaks through the Word, Jesus Christ. He speaks through the inscripturated Word. But the word spoken by the sprinkled blood that is better than the blood of Abel. Remember, Abel's blood cried from the ground and it's cried out for vengeance. Cain had killed him. But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word. It speaks a better word. It speaks of forgiveness, which is what we have in Jesus Christ. God still speaks today. He speaks through Jesus Christ, his prophet. He speaks through his word. You know, I get very nervous I get very nervous when I hear people say, and I know some of you know this because I've told you, I get very nervous when I hear people say, God spoke to me. And I have to say that I kind of like R.C. Sproul, who wants to ask people when people say that, he wants to ask them, well, does God speak in a baritone voice or is it a bass? However, I have no problem if somebody says, God spoke to me through his word, because that's how he speaks. He speaks to people through his word. Brothers and sisters, let us rest in the fact that God still speaks today. He speaks through his word. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believed. You've heard about the foolishness of preaching. A man gets up in front of a group of people, opens this word, and speaks this word, and those of the men that joined us on Thursday night, this might ring clear or ring as a remembrance to you, that when the message of the sermon is the message of the passage, God speaks. Paul says it's the foolishness of preaching. What did he say was preached? He preached the word of the cross, which was Christ crucified, which is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And when the word of the cross was preached, those that believed were saved. The world would look at that and they say, that sounds like foolishness. It's simple. A man gets up in front of a group of people, opens this book and preaches. And God saves his people. He redeems his people. God speaks to us today. You know, it may sound like foolishness to us, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, we are warned. We are warned that we should not refuse him who is still speaking. How much emphasis did Jesus put on this inscripturated word? Well, if you'll turn with me to the story in Luke chapter 16, this is helpful. Luke chapter 16. It's the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. Pick it up in verse 19. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores and desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm, and it's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to there may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send me to my father's house, that I have five brothers, so I may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither shall they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Moses and the prophets. God speaks through Moses and the prophets, and he still speaks today. And Jesus says, if people will not listen to Moses and the prophets, someone could come back from hell and give a report and tell the people to repent, and it wouldn't change their hearts. That's the power of God in his word. God invested his power in his word. That's why Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Gentile." It's in the gospel. God still speaks today. Jesus was being questioned by a number of Jews in John chapter 5, and Jesus responded to them, and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life." It's the scriptures that testify who Jesus is. It's the scripture who is the word of God that is active and living, living and abiding and still speaking today. You know, one of the most foundational things for a Christian to understand and to not forget is that God has spoken. God has spoken. His word is final. It's immutable. Yes, we sometimes work through our understanding of it, and our understanding of it at one time is not the same as another time as he conforms us to his image, but he has spoken. And what a great picture at Mount Sinai, because he spoke and the people heard him. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us. We don't want to hear from God." But there comes a day through Jesus Christ that we will hear him speak and be with him. And we will see him, as John says, face to face. And we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Two other points of this section of Scripture, and then we'll wrap this up. And that is, the third point is that God regulates worship. We do not worship God using the imaginations of our mind. We must look to God's word of how we worship him. And we can see that at the very beginning of this section, as we see an end of the law given. In verse 22, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor make gods for yourselves of gold. The altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." What follows the law? What follows the law is, one of the responses is proper worship. Is proper worship. And once again, God is the one who gives the direction on what proper worship is. Notice here, first of all, that Moses is the mediator. He goes into this darkness, and God now speaks to him as their prophet and as their mediator. And as he speaks to them, what is the first thing he says? What's the first thing he says? "You have seen that I have talked with you. Let the people of Israel know, and remind them, that I have spoken to them. I have spoken my word to them." Isn't it interesting that communion with God is based on his word? It's based on his word. It's not based on an image. It's based on his word. And so he says, "I have talked with you from heaven." And he goes on to say in verse 23, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, and you shall not make for yourselves gods of gold. What does he do? The first thing he does is he reviews the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. God is not going to share his glory with another. And you shall not make an image by which you worship me. Why is he refreshing this? Well, he's refreshing this because of the propensity of human beings toward idolatry. And he also speaks very clearly there of gods of silver and gods of gold. Now, if I make this silver object, I'm going to make it out of silver. And I'm going to worship God through this object. But I'm going to make it out of silver. Silver is a very honorable metal. It's a metal that is worth a lot, and it's a way in which I can honor God. God says no. That making an image cannot represent me. It's actually a rival with me. And it will actually corrupt your worship. And you may say to yourself, you know, this is one area that I really have done well in my life. I've never worshipped an image. I don't make any images. I don't bow down to images. Well, remember that the image that you make of God doesn't necessarily have to be made with your hands. It can be made with your mind. The common evangelical God today that is worshipped in many of our churches is that God is a celestial bellhop. You know what a bellhop is, right? You bring your bags into a hotel and the bellhop is always there doing things for you. Taking your bags up to your room, and if you need something in your room, making sure that you get there or get the things that you need there. Whatever you ask the bellhop to do, he'll do, and you drop him a little money. Seems like much of evangelicalism today is I ask God to do something for me and he does it. If I need something, I have God with me. So we can make this image in our mind. Just because silver and gold have to do with richness of metals doesn't mean that I couldn't make an image in my mind of who God is, and it's not inconsistent with the Word of God. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that the propensity of man is to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So that is the propensity of men to do that, to make an image. There is a little bit in Deuteronomy chapter 4 about this particular situation, about the fact that God appeared on Mount Sinai in a theophany, an appearance of God, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Here's what it says. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. So at Mount Sinai, they heard a voice, but no form. They saw no form. What would have happened if they would have saw a form? They would want it to make a form so it could remind them of God. And so here God reminds them of their propensity toward idolatry. He only talked with them. He spoke to them. And so we have to remember that we commune with God through his word. And that's why the preaching of the word is one of the central elements of worship. As his word is preached, we worship him through the preaching of the word. As we sit at his feet and hear from him. And you know, if you want an image, he gives you an image. But you only get it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and it's one that you're familiar with. It speaks of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the incarnate God. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Does this mean that we should put together an image of Jesus? Of course not. We don't know what he looks like. And so any image that we would make of him would not be true. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And this is why the writer of Hebrews, in the first part of Hebrews chapter 12, tells us to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So, what is the response to God's commands? The response to God's commands are worship. And God here talks about the directions that he gives in verse 24, after he establishes the fact that propensity of idolatry and that idolatry must be put aside, that the true God must be worshiped truly. And then he tells us what that involves. It involves an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he tells them specifically how not to build the altar. In other words, don't get a tool out and start carving up the stones. Or you can make the altar of earth. And what the Israelites typically did was they would pile up a bunch of stones to have a raised section, and then they would offer their sacrifice on that stone, on those series of stones. Or if they could find a flat stone without putting a tool to it, if they could find a flat stone, they would lay that flat stone on top of the other stones. And they would offer their sacrifice on that. So what's wrong with taking a tool out and making a fancy stone? What's the problem? What's the problem with making a fancy altar? Well, the problem is the propensity of man and idolatry. It won't take long before men will begin to worship the altar. Can you imagine that? A fancy altar? Lots of fancy designs? It would distract the worshiper. I want you just to step back from the idea. Why do you need an altar? Can you imagine I'm taking this sacrifice, I'm taking my sheep to the altar, and I look, wow, what a beautiful altar this is. All the fancy designs, the gold, the silver. The reason I need an altar is because I'm a sinner. And I'm bringing a sacrifice to the altar because of my sin. What I need is atonement. What is atonement? Atonement means that a covering for my sin, to cover it over. That's what I need. Don't let me be distracted by a beautiful altar. The other thing that God is saying here is that I am giving this to you. You're finding stones that are laying around the earth and you're not doing anything to them. I am giving you the altar. I don't know if you've had a religion class, maybe in a school somewhere, or you've read some kind of religious book and you get this idea that man came up with sacrifices. This was his way to approach God, that he would, in hopes that he might appease God, he'd bring a sacrifice and offer it. Well, that's not the Christian view. The altar comes from God. God is saying, if you want to approach me, bring a sacrifice. You need someone to die in your place. So one of the things that God is saying here is the altar is coming from me. Don't make a fancy altar that you like. It's coming from me. This is a gift to you. You have a way to approach me through this altar. It is only through this altar. If you read in 2 Kings chapter 16, I'm not going to read it this morning, 2 Kings chapter 16, you'll read a story about Ahaz. Ahaz was one of the bad kings of Judah. And he was building a relationship with the king of Assyria, and he met him over at Damascus. And one of the things that he saw in Damascus was this beautiful altar. It was wonderful. And King Ahaz said, I got to have one of those. And he put down all the information associated with it and built an altar just like that. Took the altar of bronze that was in the temple, moved it off to the side. We didn't need that any longer. We need an altar that is new and exciting. You just want to kind of tap King Ahaz on the shoulder and said, you know, why do you need that altar? It's because you're a sinner. God's the one who gave you that altar. Ahaz, you must worship God in the way that he has directed you, not in the ways that you come up in your mind. At the very end of it, it says here, and it may be a little strange to you, it's a little strange to me as well. In verse 26, it says, you shall not go up by steps on my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. And it's one of those, it's maybe a little crass during a sermon to say this, but the Israelites did not wear underwear. And there was always the possibility of a distraction associated with that. And so God here, who directs and regulates worship, says don't have any steps. It may cause a distraction that you don't want. Don't have steps. Now, when you read about the bronze altar in the tabernacle, you're going to see that it has steps. But guess what? There's other instruction later on about priests, and one of the directions for the priests was to wear undergarments. So, if anything that you want to draw out of that, you say, well, isn't that a little specific? Isn't that get down to some details that we don't really need to talk about? Take this from that, and that is that God regulates worship. He's the one who does it. How we draw near to God is regulated by him. So, in closing, then I'd like to look at the fifth point, and that is, this need for an altar is good news. If this chapter ended with the 10th commandment, it would be a very condemning chapter. As I read this chapter, it would be hopeless for me. Because as I read the first commandment, I read and I see it as a mirror, and as a mirror, it shows me that I am, by my nature, an idolater. And I read the second commandment, and I am by my nature to come up with my own ways in which I should worship God. And I just go down the list. I've broken all the commandments. Not only have I broken them in the past, but as I try now to live under these commandments, I still break them. And so what do I need? I need an altar. And so I said to you last Sunday, to me, the glorious good news is right here. Because at the end of the giving of the law, God says, make an altar of the earth. You know, there's this idea, and I used to believe this, that kind of in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. In the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ. Well, this clearly instructs me that in the Old Testament, they weren't saved by keeping the law. There was an altar, and they needed it. And it's the glorious good news. You know, if this section wouldn't have been here, we might have this idea that if we keep the law, we will be saved. Now that we know it, we'll be saved. But that's not the truth. For by the works of the law, Paul says, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. You see why this is such a glorious thing? An altar points to a sacrifice. A sacrifice points to the fact of an atonement, a covering up of sin, a substitutionary atonement. In other words, when I bring this sacrifice is going to die in my place so I don't have to die. Even though I rightly deserve to under God's law, I don't have to because this substitute is going to die in my place. And of course, the substitute that is brought in points forward to Christ. who died once for all for sins. He's the Lamb of God, as John says, who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says it like this: He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be a sin offering. There's an altar. To be a sin offering so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news. See, here, giving the law makes it clear. The giving of the law here makes it clear that no one will be able to do this and live. What does the law always say? The law always says, do this and live. But nobody can. Nobody is able to do that. And so it condemns. But Jesus Christ came. And when he came into the world, the writer of Hebrews says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. When Jesus came into the world, he came to live under the law perfectly and to do what the law says. Jesus did this and lived. But before he lived, he died, taking away our sin. But death had no power over him because he had never sinned. You see, here at the end of this chapter, as we finish chapter 20, we are reminded that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Do you see the distinction here? The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, the righteous shall live by faith. We can't do this and live, but by faith we lay hold of what Christ has done and we live eternally. That's the glory of this chapter. That's the good news. That's why I am so excited at the end of this chapter to see an altar, because it points forward to Jesus and it gives me hope. The first part of this chapter gives me no hope. It just shows me that I'm condemned. But there's an altar at the end that points forward to Jesus that gives us hope. And we are about ready to come around this table. And once again, we will proclaim his death until he comes. Why are we proclaiming his death? Because it's through his death on the altar of the cross by which our sins were taken away and that he granted us his righteousness. I thought of this song, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. It's 172 in the Trinity Hymnal. Listen to these words. This song was written by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Speaking of Jesus, he says in the first verse, he says, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. Why did he hush the law's loud thunder? Because he kept the law. He kept it perfectly. The law says, do this and live. And Jesus Christ came in this world and he did this and lived. But not only that, he quenched Mount Sinai's flame by taking the curse upon himself so that there's no curse left for us. In the third verse, he writes, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. God is the just and the justifier. It's a significant flame on the top of Mount Sinai. Our God is a consuming fire, but Jesus Christ has taken it away for us. He's quenched it, and justice smiles and asks no more. Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. It's done with. Justice is served. and we are declared righteous by his righteousness. And so, the good news is, here at the end of this chapter, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are amazed at your grace. Father, we know what we deserve from the law's loud thunder because we have broken your commands. But we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to live for us, who was born under the law, born of woman, lived perfectly, did everything that was written of him in the scroll of the book, and then took the curse away from those that deserved it. For we know that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, that Christ has taken that curse away for us. And so we can come to your throne of grace, and we can do so confidently in the name of Jesus Christ, and so we do. And we ask for mercy and grace in our time of need. And our time of need, Father, is all the time. Help us to see that. We thank you for this great word, and we pray that you would continue to build us up in the most holy faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.